Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
You know, I hear, a lot of people talk about they don't want to watch the news because the news has nothing but bad news. And there's something to be said about that. It would seem that our world's got a lot of bad news to share. Our cities, in particular, are notorious for all sorts of violent crime. That was a local news report straight out of Chattanooga, and it reminds us of just how dysfunctional so many of our cities have become through the awful plague of human trafficking. It's crazy to me to think that we live in the most advanced civilization that's ever existed, but we can't stop our most powerless neighbors from being sold off like Joseph to the highest bidders. They tell us today there are more people enslaved in our time right now than during the height of the Atlantic slave trade of 300 years ago. The problem is that today's slaves are nameless, helpless, and lost. It shouldn't surprise us that when we cram a bunch of sinners in increasingly confined yet unrestrained spaces, that the opportunities for all sorts of sin tends to increase. We often hear about the plague of crime in cities like Chicago. We hear about the terrible plague of South Chicago and all the crime that takes place there. And as I was looking through some of the statistics, it turns out that the crime rate in Atlanta is worse than the crime rate in Chicago for three of four major types of violent crimes. The only difference is per capita. And so Atlanta has fewer crimes, but when you take it by the population, Atlanta has actually more crimes than the city of Chicago. And we hear all sorts of ideas about what it's going to take to fix it. Everybody's got an opinion about how to fix what's wrong. Some people blame politics. It's not hard to see all the news reports that tell us how dangerous cities are that are controlled by the Democrats. Well, all the cities are controlled by the Democratic Party. So I imagine that Republican cities would probably be just as dangerous if we saw that happen. And the theory is that these sin cities are dangerous because of the politics of the people in charge. The problem is that you're going to have a hard time finding any sizable city that isn't characterized by these trends. Some people like to blame the implement that caused the crime or the sin. So you have people who don't like guns, who are anti-firearm, blaming and complaining every single time there's some sort of crime about some sort of gun control. On the other side, if we could just stop the drug, we could get a handle on this. If we could just cut off all the drugs, this would all be better. But again, I would encourage you to ask your local or middle high school teacher how they're doing in controlling the vape problem at their schools. If we can't control it in a middle school, how are we going to stop it in a city? The thing is that we're not. It's not a drug problem, because in middle school, they're not supposed to have vapes until they're 21 years old. So how in the world does an eighth grader have the ability to acquire a vape stick and the stuff that they use to smoke in it? Now, again, I'm not saying they should have access, but it's clear that banning it isn't really addressing the problem. We're not getting to the root of the problem by simply banning the substance or banning the item or banning the product. We're not really getting to the heart of what is wrong, because what's wrong is not the item. What's wrong is not the drug. What's wrong is the heart of the person that's drawn towards it. And the reason for all this is quite simple. And I know this may not be popular as we approach an election year. I'm looking forward to it. The government cannot solve the root of the problem. It can't. You can go vote, you can change parties, you can change affiliations, because what the problem is not political. It's not a population problem. It's not because of the group of people who live in a particular area. The problem is a heart problem. Top to bottom, it is a heart problem. Now, don't get me wrong. Romans 13 makes it very clear that government has a responsibility to restrain evil and reward good. The fact of the matter, though, is that restraining evil and eliminating evil are two very different things. Everybody's entitled to political opinions and all those sort of things. You can feel however you want to about Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians or Green Party or whatever other kind of politics emerge. You can want to ban guns. You can want to ban drugs. You can want to ban all those other illicit activities. You can want to be a sanctuary city. You can want to defund the police. You can paint your crosswalks like rainbows and turn your hotels into homeless shelters. But the root cause of all of our problems isn't even part of the equation that is so often considered. I would posit to you today that we don't have a crime problem, we have a heart problem. And that is the message that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be declaring. The problem in our communities is not the crime, it's the hearts behind the crime. As we get into Jeremiah chapter 4, we find now that Jerusalem, the city, has become the center of attention. And in its current state during Jeremiah's ministry, it's a sin city if there ever was one. I imagine that Jerusalem during the height of the decadence leading to their exile, I imagine that it probably made the sins of Las Vegas and other major cities look amateurish. It had all the trappings of idolatry. It had all kinds of perversion that ran free in the streets. People were sacrificing their children to false gods. And God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wasn't even part of the conversation. Jeremiah tells him in verse 5 of chapter 4, he said, "Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud, and say, assemble, and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard towards Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." He says, a lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations is set out, and he has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Their political solutions were not sufficient. Their political solutions could not save them. They had so corrupted the worship of the true and living God that they didn't even know how to find him anymore. They didn't even know where to look. And from the heart of this sin city called Jerusalem, Jeremiah cries out as what appears to be the only voice of righteousness. I hope you got your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 4 as we delve into what is a very challenging text for us today. Jeremiah chapter 4. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read these words from Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. The prophet cries out, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly, my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, and they know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. Father, I thank you for your words, as hard as they may be. I thank you, Lord, for the courage that the prophet had to speak them. I pray, Father, that you would help us to embrace your word, even when it hurts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. As we work our way into this chapter, one thing has become clear. Judgment is at the door. Through the first three chapters of the book, and there's plenty more to go, but God has been making his case for why Judah, why Jerusalem, why this sin city is facing his judgment. And as we have seen, God has likened his relationship to the people like a marriage covenant. The people broke their vows in spite of God's consistent faithfulness. God has been good. God has been faithful. God hasn't turned his back. He hasn't broken his vows. But to the people of Israel, he declares to them that they have been unfaithful. And now Jeremiah tells us that judgment is at the door in verse 16. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah like keepers of a field. Are they against her all around? Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. It's interesting that here Jeremiah says that he is coming, and he has layers. He represents both the king of Babylon who is at the door, but he also represents the wrath of God, which is about to be poured out against this city. Throughout the history of these people, God has been speaking through the prophets. Through Jeremiah, he has been calling the people to repentance. He says in verse 14, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved." But the fate of Judah's sister, Israel, was to serve as a witness that God will not tolerate this rebellion forever. If you go and you read chapter 4, you're gonna find it's a complicated chapter. The voice of the speaker changes, and there are some places where it's actually unclear who's talking. Is it the Lord talking? Is it the prophet talking? It's uncertain who actually is the one speaking. And so if you read the whole chapter and you find yourself struggling to follow the conversation, you're definitely not alone. Really smart people have struggled to follow the conversation. But there are a couple things I want to point out that sort of help set the table for us. And first of all, understand this. Jeremiah, he's not okay. He's not okay. I know we tend to look at the prophets. I guess if you get a book named after you in the Bible that you get elevated onto a pedestal of significance, and we look at these guys like Jeremiah, and we think, man, these are heroes. These are rock solid men of faith, and they are men of faith, but just because you're a man of faith doesn't mean that you don't struggle from time to time. And as we look at the prophet, we see that he is not okay. He's not got it all put together. Ultimately, he's a man of faith. You never see Jeremiah or any of the other prophets become an apostate, but we do see prophets from time to time struggling with their own message. I suspect it'd be very difficult to stand up and proclaim to your city that you love and to your people that doom is coming. And in verse 10, he's so distraught by this, he actually accuses God of wrongdoing. Again, he's working through the message that he's been giving. He's trying to process what this means. And he actually accuses God of doing something wrong. God, did you mislead the people? And now he's clearly wrong. I mean, we know God wasn't wrong. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't lie. There's nothing wrong here. But he clearly is struggling with this. It's weighing heavy on him. And he actually even says there in verse 9, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Yeah. As we go through this book, we're going to encounter him in various states of distress. Because Jeremiah is not like some Superman standing on the rubble with his hands on his hips, flapping his cape, flapping in the wind like some triumphant king, uttering an "I told you so" to a decimated people. That's not who the prophet is. He's known as the weeping prophet for a reason. If you ever feel like you don't have it all together, then Jeremiah is somebody you need to spend some time with, because he doesn't have it all together all the time. But I do think it's important to recognize that he remained faithful in spite of the anguish of his mind and soul. He was distressed. How many of us have been distressed by circumstances and situations in our life? We approach these things and we think, I don't know what to do. This troubles me. I'm distressed. But he works through the turmoil with the Lord. And in the middle of all that turmoil, he still continued to satisfy his calling. He expressed it all the way over in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. He says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, he's thinking, I don't know that I can do this anymore. He says, there is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He struggled. I don't want to talk about this anymore. I don't want to preach this sermon. I don't want to tell these people any more bad news. I need to hold this in. He says, I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. Because the thing is, you can struggle all you want, but at the end of the day, in the middle of your struggle, you have to come to the conclusion that God is right 100% of the time. And if you find that you don't jee-haw with what God says, that's on you, not on him. Secondly, I think it's also important to see this as we read through this chapter. We see prophecy is often fulfilled in layers. If you go down to verse 23 of chapter 4, you find some interesting language that seems bigger than the current conflict. You see the judgment of Judah by the Babylonians, but it takes on what appears to be this kind of global perspective. Now, obviously, Babylon does a number on Judah when it finally destroys the nation. But it didn't do the level of destruction you see down in verse 23. That's because prophecy has both immediate and future fulfillment of the same prophetic word. So it would appear that Jeremiah here in verse 23 is actually given a future vision of God's wrath poured out against sin. Look at verse 23. Jeremiah says, I looked on the earth and behold, this is earth, this was Jerusalem, this was a city, this was a civilization. He says, behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. And you say, that's Jeremiah, that sounds really familiar. Like, I've heard that before. And if you've heard that before, that's because you've read the first part of your Bible. And you get that from Genesis chapter 1. That's how the world is described in Genesis chapter 1 before chaos is ordered in the process of creation. And what Jeremiah is saying here is that God's wrath against sin is so hot that it literally uncreates the world, restoring it back to the chaos that it was before creation. And now when Judah heard that, it was intended to provoke fear. But as Christians, we find our eternal hope in Christ. And when we hear these words, I can't help but think about our future hope. When there is a new heaven and a new earth where the old has passed away and the new has come, where we will live together with Christ forever and ever in a creation that is free from the stain of sin and the effect of the curse. We will live in a beautiful new creation and we will reign with Christ there. And so even in these Old Testament prophets that are so often described as doom and gloom, we don't have to look very hard to see that our eternal hope is actually reinforced there. But in the short term, there's no denying that God's judgment against sin is at the door. Verse 13, he says, behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. And don't forget, this has been building for generations. It isn't like they woke up one day and God decided that he didn't like what they were doing anymore and therefore judgment was coming. He's been calling out through the prophets for generations, pleading with the people to turn from their idolatry and trust in him, but they didn't. Parents passed their sin to children. Grandparents passed their sin to their grandchildren. And instead of walking faithfully with the Lord, they walked and pursued after all these idols. From generation to generation, they abandoned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the future. Utility of false gods. And all this ought to remind us that God's patience has a tipping point. We don't know when that is. We don't know where that happens. But as we look around us today, there is no denying that there is a wholesale rejection of the true and living God. I know, we live in Walker County. And Walker County is like the hole in the middle of the belt that goes through the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. Like, that's how much in the Bible Belt we are. They tell us that we are the most churched city, the city of Chattanooga, in the world. There's more churches per capita in our area than anywhere else in the world. And so we are very much in the middle of that place. And so sometimes it feels sort of insular, that it's sort of in a bubble, that you know, there's not too many people around us that are like what you're talking about, preacher, except there are. And you don't have to go very far to start to see it. I remember we went back in June, we went to New Orleans to the Southern Baptist Convention, and I'd never been to New Orleans before, and honestly, I hadn't lost anything there, and unless the Lord calls me on a mission trip to go there, I don't anticipate going back. There are a lot of ironies in that city. On one street, right down the middle, I think it was Canal Street, right down the middle on all the lampposts on the either side of the streetcars, there were lampposts, and hanging from the lampposts, I kid you not, were all these banners that was welcoming the Southern Baptist Convention to New Orleans. And I mean, there were dozens of these banners that said, hey, the Baptists are in town, get your fried chicken ready. I mean, that's what it was advertising. But on an adjacent street, literally a street you could turn down and walk down, every light post had Pride Month banners flying. And I thought, what an odd dichotomy that on this street, the Baptists are here. On this street, the Baptists aren't here. I thought, that's interesting. It's interesting. We were able to go and see the St. Louis Cathedral, And if you've never seen that cathedral, it's a massive, stunning Catholic church. You go inside, and just like every cathedral that's ever been built, your eyes are drawn towards the heavens. I mean, the glory of God that's on display as they built this building to communicate that. It is absolutely this glorious, stunning church. I know that there's not a lot of gospel that gets preached there, but man, the building sure was pretty, and the building sure did communicate the splendor of God. But literally on the sidewalk in front of the cathedral, there were tables set up, and there were fortune tellers and tarot card readers and all sorts of occultic practices literally on the sidewalk in front of the church, closer than Nickajack Road is to our front door. Like in our front yard, imagine walking out and seeing tarot cards and Ouija boards and all of that in our front yard. Imagine that. And that was the reality in front of St. Louis Cathedral. We even went down Bourbon Street, and the darkness of that road was so visceral that you could feel it. I've been in some dark places in my life, and that was the darkest. And I literally wanted to cleanse myself after walking down the street because of the darkness that was so pervasive in that area. You can't help but look around. And again, I imagine that New Orleans is the most recent example, but I would suspect that any number of our sin cities in our world today, that you could walk into those places and you could find exactly the same attitude pervasive in that community. And you can't help but look around and think that God's wrath against sin is still at the door. You can't help but feel it. And as we watch the wickedness around us become more and more brazen, as we see it emerge from the shadows, it raises the question for us as followers of Jesus: how should we respond to the rising tide of wickedness and God's subsequent wrath today? And I think Jeremiah gives us three possible responses in this chapter. Response number one, ignore it. Look at verse 30 of chapter 4. "And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you, and they seek your life." In an incredible sense of irony, what Jeremiah is saying, he's accusing Jerusalem of prettying herself up to welcome the enemy. And that's what she's put on a red dress. She's put on makeup. He says her eyes have been enlarged with paint. That's eyeshadow and mascara. That's what that is. And so she has beautified herself. She's made herself look appealing to the invaders. She should have put on sackcloth and ashes in repentance from her sin. Instead, she's personified as this unfaithful spouse. Again, she puts on her shiny red dress, her fancy jewelry, and her best makeup. Reba McEntire songs are singing in my head as I read this. Jeremiah, though, is very clear that instead of repenting from her sin, she's trying to cozy up to the very same people who are seeking to destroy her. Doesn't even make sense. You say, "But I'm glad that's a long time ago." But I think there's a warning for the church in this. As we try to navigate this darkening world, instead of turning from sin and rebellion, instead of calling it what it is, instead of trying to rescue the lost, many today are simply trying to cozy up to the rebellious. The wickedness is here. Might as well make the most of it. But there has to be a very, very clear distinction in this. Because Jesus was a friend of sinners. Hear me in this. Jesus was a friend of sinners. But he never lowered his standards to be more accepting of other people. You never see Jesus saying, "You know what, I'll let that one slide." Jesus looked at the adulterous woman, said, "Now and go sin no more." He called her to a higher place rather than lowering his standards for her. And that must be the church's position in our day. We cannot lower our commitment to the truth so that people will like us more. At the same time, we ought to be a winsome, compassionate, kind presence in our world. Because we're saved by God's grace. How could we not be winsome and kind to our neighbors? And I think we're seeing two very clear opposing camps form in the church today, and they're both going the wrong direction. One camp says that we need to soften our stance so the world around us won't feel quite so judged. If we'll just soften our stance and not be so harsh, then maybe the world will make friends with us better because we're not quite so judgy about their lifestyle and the things that they're into. Maybe if we just soften our stance, they won't be triggered so much. And they compromise on truth to make friends. And I think that's the equivalent of what Jeremiah was saying here, that they're putting on their pretty dress, hoping that the enemies will actually think they're pretty. But another camp says to hell with all of them. They take a militant stance, not a reconciling stance. They take a stance of there's no hope for them. There's no gospel solution for them. But we believe the Bible says that those who are lost can be saved through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we condemn them before we ever share the gospel with them, how will we ever see them saved? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we've been called to steward the ministry of reconciliation, leading sinners to be reconciled to God through the gospel. A second response is to lament. Verse 18, Jeremiah cries out, "My anguish, my anguish." He repeats it. That word, not to be vile, is actually describes being sick to one's stomach. It points to the visceral feeling on the inside. He goes on to describe the walls of his heart beating wildly. This is how Jeremiah is reacting to this. He took no delight in the destruction of the wicked. He would later pen the book of Lamentations, where the weeping prophet poured out his soul as he grieved the sin of his people and God's wrath against them. You've had to describe lament. It's far more than just an "oh well" sentiment related to sin. Lament is a deep disturbance in our soul. Philip Ryken said that genuine lamentation arises out of a solemn sense of the dishonor that is done to God by sin and out of a godly fear of the consequences of divine judgment. Truth be told, there's a lot of people in the church today who look at our day with what can only be described as some sort of nostalgic longing for a time gone by. But we need to be careful that we don't confuse lamentation, that spiritual feeling deep within us as we grieve over the reality of sin and wickedness, that we don't confuse lamentation with simply feeling sorry for ourselves. Feeling sorry for ourselves is birthed out of more selfish longings. I wish I could just have it like it used to be. Lamentation, true lament, is birthed out of a real sense of the spiritual consequences of sin and rebellion. We look at a lost and dying world, not like, "I hope they don't get too close," but we understand the consequences of that sin and that folly. Sin has consequences both near and long term. When we are actually able to acknowledge that truth through the tears of our lamentations, then people might actually take us more seriously as we plead with them to repent and follow Christ. Ultimately, we rarely grieve our sin through tears of lament, much less the tears of our nation or the sins of our nation. There is a third response to wickedness and the subsequent wrath of God, and that is to escape from it. Look at verse 14. "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" There is an offer that is extended here that is available until it's no longer possible. And Judah refused. Judah refused to receive the offer of having their heart washed from evil. Who knows how long God would have extended that offer. Wrath was at the door, and Jeremiah is still telling them, "Wash your hearts, be clean, be saved." There are other examples where nations chose otherwise. I think of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh and told Nineveh that they had what? 40 days. If you don't deal with this in 40 days, destruction is at hand. Your iniquity is so dark that God is going to bring wrath against your city. Jonah goes to preach. He doesn't get through his sermon to the invitation before they start putting on sackcloth and ashes because they realized that judgment was at hand. They repented and a generation of Ninevites was spared up until the very end. God was offering Judah the opportunity to be spared if they would simply wash their hearts. As Christians who hear this, the new covenant promise of the gospel should thunder in our ears. Because it is Christ alone that can truly wash our hearts and provide for us salvation. Jesus gave his life on the cross on our behalf. He took the wrath that was at the door. He took the wrath that we were due. And because of that, we can echo what Paul said from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "For God did not destine us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Apart from Christ, you cannot be spared God's wrath against sin. It can be poured out in this life, but it will certainly be poured out in the life to come. And Christ offers the opportunity here to have your heart washed. Jeremiah 4 paints a terrifying picture of the near-term judgment against Jerusalem, but it also paints a long-term picture of God's final judgment against sin. But if you were in Christ, you were spared that wrath because the bill has already been paid. I love how the Apostle Paul paints this picture for us in Colossians chapter 2. He describes our sin as a certificate of debt. We understand debt today. Imagine, if you will, your Equifax or Experian credit report. You get those checked every year for free. You can go check out and see what you got. And that Equifax, that Experian, that TransUnion credit report contains every financial debt that you've ever taken on. It contains your mortgage, your student loan, your car payment, your credit card, everything you've ever done wrong, everything you've ever done right. It is contained in that report. But imagine a different report, not a credit report, but imagine a report that contains every sin you've ever committed. Imagine a report that contained all of the stray words, all of the stray thoughts. Imagine a report that contained all of the sinful compromises of all of your life. Imagine a report that contains all the times you said, "Yeah, I know, but." Imagine that report. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Your credit report contains information that helps a bank decide if you are a worthy borrower and how much it's going to cost you to borrow. But your record of debt described here in Colossians contains information about you that declares absolutely nothing good about you. That report declares just how not good you are. And that report says that you are not a worthy borrower. You are in debt, and it is a debt that you cannot repay. It is a debt that deserves a debtor's prison called hell, where you will know personally and eternally the wrath of God, except God nailed it to the cross. And in doing so, he's forcefully and finally said, "You have escaped the wrath of God." Because in Christ, you are not destined for wrath, but you're destined for salvation. There are three responses. One is maybe you've ignored the ugliness and unrighteousness around us. But not only that, you've kind of snuggled up to it a little too closely. You've made it too much a part of your life. Without realizing that the thing you've snuggled up closely to seeks to destroy you. Maybe you've confused feeling sorry for yourself or feeling sorry for the church or feeling sorry for the circumstances and feeling nostalgic for true lament. The grief and pain of the sin of our world has not truly settled into your heart to the point that you grieve over your own sin and the sin of your people. Or maybe you're here today, and if you're honest, you know that wrath is at the door. Judgment is knocking. And it may not affect you in this life, but in the life to come, you can't escape. But there is a way to escape. You can escape the wrath through what Christ has already done. He has taken your certificate of debt, and he has nailed it to the cross. And in a pen filled with his blood, he has written these words, paid in full. Some of you here today, some of you watching from home, more than anything in this world right now, you need to receive the gift of having your debts paid in full. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we love your word, even when it's hard. We count it a privilege to be able to open it and to consider your desires for us. And Lord, we confess today that we are living in a world that is eat up with sin. And it's so far into sin that it doesn't even acknowledge you anymore. In fact, it looks upon us as being weird and out of touch and disconnected. When we open our Bibles and we try to follow a biblical sense of right and wrong, we're called bigots and racists and all sorts of other things. But God, may we be faithful. And may we be men and women who grieve the reality of our sin and the sins of the nations. May we strive to be a gospel witness in the dark corners of the world, calling for people to turn their back on their sin and trust in Christ. May we take seriously our call to be ministers of reconciliation, reconciling man to God through the gospel, through our testimony, through the preaching and sharing of your word. And Lord, if there's any here today who have not yet escaped from your wrath through the cross, God, it is real. Your people experienced it. And those who are not in Christ, who continue to reject the offer of salvation extended to them, they will experience it too. So God, we plead with them today. Be reconciled to Christ, that their debt might be paid, that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross would be received as a gift, but not just his death, his glorious resurrection. God, would you work in the hearts of those in our midst today who are not yet following you? Help us to hate sin. Help us to love people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.